Good morning. It's good to see everybody here. It's such an honor to come meet you, to spend some time with you, get to know you, and most importantly, to spend some time in God's Word. It's something I'm going to keep my comments short because I know that we have a time limit. Although, as I was thinking about it, I'm really only robbing from myself, really, if I go over, right? So I guess I'm the only one that pays for that. But I will simply say that I always find it a great honor. I take it very seriously, the chance to speak from God's Word to God's people. And I hope that the things that we talk about will be encouraging to you, that they will be according to God's will, and that they will be true, and that they will encourage you in whatever way that you need encouragement today. Whenever I get to visit someplace and they let me talk about whatever I want to talk about, it means I get to kind of pick the story or the event or the topic that appeals to me the most, and some of my favorite stories, and this is one of mine. If you turn your Bibles to Luke 23, we're going to spend some time talking about this story. It is, in my view, one of the most powerful stories in the New Testament and the Gospel accounts, but it's one that, unfortunately, I feel like the only reason we ever go here and talk about this is in one topic. When we get in an argument, invariably somebody may be talking to us and we're talking about how to be a Christian and how to be saved, and we talk about baptism and that's something that this person doesn't want to hear. And invariably we get to this story. Because someone will say, well, yeah, but what about the thief on the cross? What about him? How was he saved? He wasn't baptized, and yet Jesus saved him. So if he didn't have to be baptized, then why should I have to be baptized? And it's a shame because I think while this story has a lot to say about that subject, and we'll talk a little bit about that, I think that a lot of times we miss the point of why this story is here and what it is intended to teach us. I don't think that Luke included this passage in order to show us something about baptism or about how we are necessarily to be saved in terms of the mechanism. But what I think we do see is a culmination of events and stories and actions that have taken place throughout Jesus' life that Luke has written in this book that have culminated to this one story that Luke chooses to mention and bring up that none of the other Gospels do. And I think there's a reason for that. You know, as you read the Gospels, and I'm sure all of you are aware of this, as you read the Gospels more and more, you start to see that each of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, obviously, which is a slightly different Gospel that was written many years later and it was not as closely related to the other three. But you can see that each three of them was written for a specific purpose, with specific themes that it wants to emphasize, and a specific audience in mind. And the book of Luke has some very unique things that it deals with, and one of the main themes that it comes out with is the idea of seeking the lost. If you read Luke, you see over and over stories and parables that are designed to point people to those who are without power, who are lost, who are outside of the realm of God's people, who are being called into God's kingdom. The people that the religious world has passed over and have written off as hopeless. Now, there's a second theme as well, and that's the idea of spreading the gospel, teaching the lost, and also healing. Giving sight to the blind, giving strength to the ones who are lame. And these things all culminate in this one story. And so maybe it's fitting at the end of Jesus' life that this story is brought up that brings those elements together in a way that is, I think, relatively unique. And we see as a result of it a man who is going to make an astounding, in my view, display of faith in a statement that may be unmatched in the New Testament. And I think there's, as we see, maybe you'll understand why I say that as we go through the story. So let's look at this passage, and we're going to make some observations from it. And just to set the stage, the story really goes back to verse 18, where Pilate has put Jesus on trial. He has examined him, and he has found nothing that's worthy of death, and he wants to find a way to release him. And we know that Luke doesn't tell us everything here, but we know from Matthew 27 that there was a custom during that time that the Roman government might release to the people one of its prisoners during the period of the Passover. And so Pilate tries to use this as a way of releasing Jesus, and he gives them a choice. He says, I can release to you this man, Jesus, or I can release to you a man named Barabbas. Now, what we know from Luke is that Barabbas was a man who was in prison for insurrection and murder. This was not a good man. And it's very likely, when we put the three Gospels together, that the two thieves that are going to be crucified with Jesus are probably in league with him and probably at least are accused of the same things. What we see in the book of John, the man Barabbas is called a robber. And I want to clarify something. That the King James Version has probably done a little bit of a disservice to us in this story because it translates that word to a thief. And so when we see this idea of someone who is a thief, we think of somebody who just took something that didn't belong to him. But the word that is used there is the same word that Jesus uses back in Luke, in the parable of the Good Samaritan back in Luke chapter 10. Where he talks about these robbers who set upon a man on the way and beat him and left him for dead. The idea of a highwayman, if you're familiar with that term, is a lot more akin to what is being described here. These are men who would lay in wait and beat people who they thought could take, that had money, they were rich, maybe they were Roman soldiers, they were often seen as being insurrectionists. These are not good people. They were people with blood on their hands. These were not minor crimes that they were involved with. These were the worst of the worst that Jesus is going to be crucified with. And so it's these people that Jesus is now paired with, and it's this person, Barabbas, who the people look at and say, no, we would rather him go loose. We want him to be free. You crucify Jesus. And there's an irony there, isn't it? Someone who was accused, rightly so, of insurrection and murder, as opposed to one who was accused of insurrection but had done nothing wrong. And yet it's this man that will go to the cross. And so as we see this story, we get into Luke 23, down in verse 32. We'll read the first part of this, and we'll stop for a second. In verse 32, it says that two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. And one of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now all three Gospels begin the story in the same way. The same idea. And we're not told why that both thieves at the first part of the story are joining in the crowds and insulting and attacking Jesus. It seems like an odd thing to do. Typically, you know, I'm hanging on a cross and I'm going to look and torment the one that's hanging next to me. You would think that I would have some sympathy for him. We're not told why. It may very well be that it's just human nature for us that when we're suffering and we're having a bad day, we want to find somebody else that's having a worse day and we're going to pile on him. And maybe that's the idea here. It takes my mind off my misery for a moment to point out the misery of somebody else. And maybe it's my way of kind of deflecting some of my own guilt and some of my own shame of what I've done by saying, yeah, but look at this guy. Look at what he's done. And I'm gonna jump on. And there's a sense as well, it's just human nature just likes a dog pile. We like to see the person who's being attacked and we want to join in with the mob. And maybe that's what's going on here as well. But by the time that the first thief makes the demand that he makes, come, if you're the Christ, come down from the cross and bring us with you. Do you notice, by the way, the implication there? We're in the same boat. We've got the same problem. You and I, we're two peas in a pod. We're both being hung by the Romans. And if you can get us down at the cross, why don't you just take us both with you and come on down? But by the time that he makes this statement, something has changed in the mind of the second thief. And again, we're not told why it changed, but I think we've got some pretty good ideas. And one of the things is that when you're hanging on a cross, I can only imagine that you've got plenty of time for self-reflection, to think about your own life. And once that initial distraction wears off, then we've tormented Jesus, we've talked about him, we've pointed fingers and said, yeah, but how about that guy? But at some point, that kind of rings cold. Because I'm brought back to the fact that I have a situation of my own. And nothing I say about this man will change the fact that I'm about to die. And I've got time hanging on the cross to think about what that means for me and how I got into that situation. You know, none of us have been in this situation. But all of us, at some point in our life, have done something that immediately we wish we could take back. and we can see the consequences of that action steamrolling down on us, and we have nothing we can do about it. All we can do is sit there and go, how did I let this happen? And we think about, as we get in that situation, we think about all the choices in our lives that we have made, all the decisions, all the mistakes that led me to this point. And we think, how did I let it get so far? Have you ever been in that situation? Whether it's sin in your life or whether it's something that you've done that you're now going to be brought to account for, whether it was in school or at work, or maybe somebody here has actually been in jail or something like that. And you're thinking about, how did I let it get this far? I suspect that's what's going on in this man's mind. It had to have been. But there's something else I think that clicks, that I think is implied here very clearly. And that is, this man had to have started to recognize that he has a greater problem that he's facing than death. Most likely this man was a Jew. And as a Jew, as he's hanging on the cross, one of the things that might have been ringing in his mind is the passage in Deuteronomy 21 that we remember that talks about what it means to be hung on a tree according to the law. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 22, it says that if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Hanging someone on a tree was a sign that the people of God recognized what has taken place in this man's life, and it is corrupt and it is shameful, and we will not tolerate it, and we're going to show God how much this disgusts us. In Numbers 25, if you remember the story where some of the chiefs of Israel had been caught up in worship to Baal, the Lord tells Moses in Numbers 25, verse 4, to take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. This is what you do to people who disgrace the name of Israel, who disgrace their people, who have brought shame to them and are an affront to God. You know what happens when that person comes before judgment? You think that was going through his mind? All the stories that he has heard about judgment, all the stories he has told about coming to meet your God and to be held accountable for your life, and he knows exactly what's going to happen. He has been cursed. He stands condemned, and there's nothing that he can expect other than that. And we know that he knew who Jesus was. As he's having this thought, he looks over at Jesus. And when you think about it, you know, how much did he know about Jesus? Well, we don't really know, but I think he knew a lot. Because first of all, everybody knew who Jesus was just a week before. Jesus had entered the city, and the entire city was in an uproar. Because he had entered the city riding on a donkey like a king, and people were surrounding him, spreading coats and palm trees and leaves in front of him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This was the man that we have waited for. This is our king. The whole city knew who Jesus was. For 3 years, he had been going around Galilee preaching the kingdom of God. And so he looks at this man now, and as you watch this scene unfold, you have to imagine that he's thinking to himself, looking at this man, who had taught for 3 years, do not render evil for evil. When someone smites you on your right cheek, you turn your left to him also. Bless those who curse you. Blessed are you when men will revile you. And he sees this man praying on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. See a man who, unlike the other religious leaders of his day, was practicing what he preached. He was exactly who he said he was, exactly what he told other people to be in his life. And he had to wonder whether he's thinking about Jesus and maybe making some other realizations about him and starting to make some connections. And I think he must have. Maybe he thought about Isaiah 53. As we took the Lord's Supper, and so often we look at Isaiah 53 when we think about Jesus' death. We think about the law, what the law had to say about this man. Who in Isaiah 53, verse 7, it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of his people? He sees this man that, unlike the religious leaders of the day, reflected exactly what he taught. And he sees the characteristics that were shown in the prophecies that so many Jews of that day really couldn't reconcile with the idea of a king. And so they had actually gone so far as to say that Isaiah 53 is probably talking about somebody different. You've got the king who is going to rule, and then you've got the suffering Savior. They just can't be the same person. But when this man looks at Jesus, he tells him, he starts in verse 40, that he rebukes the other one, saying, "Do you not fear God, seeing you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deed. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You know, I said before that I think this may be the most remarkable statement of faith in all the New Testament. And it's easy, I think, to miss why that is the case. This man has been watching Jesus. He's been hearing the claims. He knows that this man has claimed to be the Messiah. He knows that many have believed him to be the Messiah. And as he watches this and hears the taunts of the people saying, "If you're the Christ, come down from the cross." Well, it's pretty obvious at this point that Jesus is not coming off the cross. He's not going anywhere. And if he has the power to do anything about this, he's clearly not going to. He's about to die. And I think the fact that he appeals to Jesus at this point tells me that he's not thinking about his own death anymore. He's not looking to be saved from the cross anymore. He has realized that there is something much more important that he needs to be dealing with right now, and that is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom that apparently doesn't have anything to do, is not limited by the idea of death, because when he goes and asks Jesus, he knows what's going to happen to Jesus. He calls him and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Well, when is he going to come into his kingdom? Well, he's about to die. There's only one answer, isn't there? After he is dead. That is a remarkable statement. And we think, well, surely that can't be what he meant. Well, the reality is that everybody knew what Jesus had prophesied. We see the confusion of the apostles, and sometimes we almost feel as if there was some confusion about what Jesus was claiming. Jesus was very clear about what he said was going to happen. In John 10, just a few months before this took place, he stands up in the middle of one of the busiest feast days of Jerusalem and tells the audience in verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it up from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up." They knew what he meant. They knew what he predicted to do. They knew it so well that Matthew tells us that after Jesus had died, the leaders came to Pilate and said, "You know, this man, while he was alive, said he was going to raise from the dead. So you need to put guards on the tomb and make sure that his disciples don't come and take him away and pretend now that he is risen." Everybody knew what Jesus had claimed for himself. And this man's request of Jesus tells me that he believed that Jesus could do it. Because he asks for help from the one person who seems to be in the absolute worst place to help him in terms of his physical death. But he is the one person that can help him in his spiritual death. And so he gives what I would consider to be a sincere appeal to help. You know, a cynical person might look at this and say, "Well, that means nothing. He's just taking a shot here. You know, what does he have to lose? He's going to die anyway. Why not at least roll the dice and see what happens?" I don't think that's what's going on here. And the reason I don't believe that is because Jesus rewards him. Jesus did not accept fake worship. Jesus did not accept hypocrisy. Jesus did not accept self-serving people. They were coming to him all the time, and they got the same answer. Jesus sent them away. In Jeremiah 14, if you remember, when the city of Israel, or the city of Jerusalem, is surrounded by Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, and they're seeing the end. They've been ignoring God's prophecy for years. Now it's finally coming true, and they see it, and they're crying to God for mercy. And what does God tell Jeremiah? "The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. Though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, by pestilence." It's important we understand what's going on here. God is not saying, "I will not accept their repentance." What God is saying is, "I know their motives, and the only reason they're crying to me now is because they see the end. And if the Babylonian Empire wasn't there, they'd be doing exactly what they had always done. They don't care. They don't love God. And you're not to worry about this. I'm going to consume them. That is God's attitude when we pray to Him without a sincere faith. This man, the attitude of the thief, is in stark contrast to that. And to the man who originally said, come down from the cross and take us with you. His argument is, this man has done nothing wrong. We're getting what we deserve. We are worthy of death. He has done nothing wrong. Maybe he remembered in Matthew 5 when Jesus says in Matthew 5:20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You better mean it. You better follow God from your heart. You can't be hypocritical. You can't be superficial. He understands very clearly that he has fallen far short of that goal. He's failed in his attempt to live a godly life, and his only option now is to beg for mercy. And that's exactly what he does. And we mentioned earlier that theme of Luke's writing, people who are coming to Jesus in faith and seeking to be healed, people who are the dregs of society, the outcasts, the lepers, the blind, the corrupt, the sinners, the tax collectors who are coming to Jesus. And certainly no one fit this description more than this man who's hanging on a cross for the guilt of his life. But in this case, unlike all the other examples, you notice these other people came to Jesus asking for healing. I don't know of anybody came to Jesus specifically asking for forgiveness of sins. But this man did. He had a belief that this man could help him enter into God's kingdom. And Jesus' response is, today you will be with me in paradise. And we could spend another lesson talking about that. But that word that's used there of paradise, the word is translated essentially as a garden. And it is intended to point us back to that time in biblical history back in Genesis 1 when the world was new, when the Garden of Eden was created, and when man and God walked together in fellowship, sin was not a problem, there was no separation, there was no corruption, and we were like what used to be. And the idea of paradise here, regardless of what you view paradise to be, is the idea that we are in fellowship with God again. The separation of sin is gone, and we're not to worry about it anymore. Jesus says, essentially, your sins have been forgiven. You're going to enter into the presence of God with me today. And when we think about this man's journey of faith that we kind of see described here, look at what we see. The idea, first of all, that I'm going to confess that I am guilty of sin. I have something in my life that I need to correct. And I know that Jesus is going to rise and rule over this kingdom. And He is the one that can save me. And He's the only one that can save me. And I hope that the reason this story is included becomes a lot more apparent. Because if I don't read this and see myself, then I've missed the point. The idea that this man, just because he had done something more heinous, didn't change the fact that his problem was the same as ours was. We've been separated by God from sin. And we are without hope. And we need to appeal to one man for our salvation. We appeal to Jesus. And we see that happen. And we see the example here of Jesus' mercy and forgiveness, that this man, despite everything he had done in his life, has been justified before God. And people will go to this story and say, see, that's how you're saved. The man appealed to Jesus for salvation, and Jesus saved him. He was saved purely on the basis of faith. And you know something? That's absolutely right. I mean, I hope that none of us would disagree with that. We are saved exactly that way. There's nothing I can do to inherit my salvation, that I can warrant anything. It is purely based on the grace of God that I am saved. This is a reflection of the pattern that we see throughout the New Testament. But the problem oftentimes is that we can go too far the other way, can't we? We oftentimes get accused of teaching a works-based salvation. And we don't want to do that. But we also can't teach a salvation that is completely divorced of any kind of obedience or response on my part. And when we go to Ephesians 2 and see how Paul describes this idea of salvation, where it says that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses of your sins. That's you and me. But God, going down in verse 4, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But, and this is where we have to put the little asterisk up there. This story isn't about how Jesus saves us. It is an illustration of what salvation looks like and how we ought to appreciate what God has truly done for us. But I think that what happens a lot of times is that we get mixed up and we get wrapped up in the mechanisms of how God saves rather than the attitude which is reflected in that salvation and the grace and the goodness and the mercy that are reflected. Are we saved like the thief on the cross? Well, yes and no. As with everything, it's a lot more complicated than just giving a black and white answer. And as I said, we tend to get kind of caught up in the mechanisms. So we go to the story and we'll say, well, see, he didn't do anything. This is what salvation looks like. He did nothing, and therefore I have to do nothing. That's all God wants of me. And there's some problems with making a direct correlation. You know, I'm going to resist the urge to go into a lot of the typical responses that we have that are all true. You know, the idea that, first of all, well, this man was a Jew under the law of Moses. He was justified under the law. He was not under Christ. The kingdom hadn't been established. I sometimes think that when we start making those arguments to people, their eyes kind of glaze over a little bit, and they start thinking, well, you're just making a technical, legalistic excuse. And you're just trying to subvert what he actually said. I don't know that argument, while it's true, resonates with people. But I do think that when we read this story and we put ourselves in the place of the robber, in his state of mind, in his recognition about Jesus, it's hard for me to imagine that if Jesus had asked him to do something or say something or whatever it might be, that he would have refused to do it. Would this man, if he could have, in his power, done anything that Jesus asked him to do, do we think that he would have refused? He wouldn't have come to Jesus and say, well, yes, I want to be saved, but I want to be saved on my terms. I'm going to put conditions. I don't want to do it this way. I want to do it that way. Is that the attitude that this man would have? You know, one of the problems that we have, and we could spend lessons and lessons talking about the idea of salvation by grace and the relation of works and obedience and all those things. But I would just say that when we look at Romans 4, which is where people typically will go, and we see the language that is used when it says in verse 5, it's the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. And we say, well, this is the kind of faith that Abraham had, therefore this is the faith I want to have, which is the faith that doesn't do anything. Can I suggest that we've missed the point? Because the whole book of Romans is about the idea of salvation by grace apart from works of the law. It's not salvation apart from obedience. And when we look at Abraham's life and we think about how he lived and who he was, we're reminded of what Paul says in Romans 1:5, which is he talks about the idea of the obedience of faith. The idea that faith and obedience are together. They work together. They're inseparable. The only reason that the Bible ever divides the two is to make a specific point about it. And when we look at Hebrews 11:17, where it describes the idea of Abraham and his life and what his faith really looked like, it says in verse 17 that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able to even raise him up from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. His faith motivated him to obey. His faith was what was fulfilled in the actions that he took in being willing to do whatever God had called him to do. Abraham didn't hear God's command and counter, well, wait a second, God, but that's not what you told me earlier. He didn't go and proof text God and say, I'm going to find a passage that indicates to me that I must have misunderstood God's command. That must not have been what, maybe he means figuratively, I need to offer him up. I'm going to find some way to justify not doing the thing that God has called me to do. That's not what true faith does. True faith doesn't read the Bible and try to justify what I want. True faith does not go to this story and say that I don't want to do the thing that God has called me to do, so I'm going to find an example that seems to contradict it, and I'm going to set that as the standard, and I'm going to ignore everything else here that the Bible says on that subject. Faith calls me to submit myself
to the object of my faith. I'm sorry, get one more. Whatever that faith may call me to do.
You know, I always remember the story. When Jesus looked at faith, I had somebody one time that told me that had some objection when I talked about the idea of true faith. Well, what? Well, there's faith. There's not. The Bible doesn't say anything about true faith or remarkable faith. But the reality is that Jesus made distinctions in faith. Jesus saw different levels of faith. So much so, and it's interesting, by the way, that in the gospel accounts, when Jesus remarks about remarkable faith, when Jesus marvels at someone's faith, do you notice who it always seems to be? It's the Syrophoenician woman. It's the centurion. It's the Gentile. It's the publican. It's these people who the religious leaders would never consider to be an example of righteousness. And yet, Jesus says they're an example of faith. Remember the story of the centurion over in Matthew chapter 8, when he is told that the centurion's servant is going to die and he's sick, and Jesus is going to come. And the centurion tells him, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant shall be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it." In other words, I understand what it means to have authority. And the implication there is, I believe that you have authority over life. You have authority over this world. And if you simply say the word, I know that it will obey, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus says, "Truly, I say, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." That's the common thread of that of what Jesus saw that impressed him. The idea that Jesus can heal under whatever circumstances he chooses. I don't have to put any requirements on him. Whatever he wants to do will be sufficient. And that's another point I think that people often miss about Jesus. The idea that there was some singular formula for saving someone or for healing somebody, that it always happened in the exact same way. You know, think about how Jesus healed people. How many different ways can you think of Jesus simply healing a blind man? You know, he simply spoke at one point, "Go your way, your faith has made you whole." He touched the eyes of one man. He spit on the eyes of another man. Which I wouldn't have wanted to be that, but that's how he chose to do it. And at one time, he even made a paste of mud and coated the man's eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Did Jesus have to do any of those things? No, I think the message is that Jesus chose to heal people however he wanted, whatever was appropriate for the moment. But the mechanism wasn't really what mattered. Jesus forgave people. He saved people in the exact same way, didn't he? You know, in Matthew, if you remember in Mark 2, the story of the man who was lowered down to the roof because he was crippled and they couldn't get to him. And Jesus, they wanted Jesus to heal him. What's the first thing he says to him? "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." This man hadn't asked to be forgiven. That's not why he's there. But Jesus forgave him anyway. Why? Because he could. Because he had that right. You know, I don't know anybody who seriously believes that I can be forgiven of my sins, I can become a child of God, without at least having to confess Jesus as Lord. This man hadn't confessed anything. And yet Jesus saved him. And here's the really tough one. You know, that was the easy example. Here's the hard example. Remember the story of the rich ruler. In Matthew 19, the man comes to him and says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And what does Jesus answer him? Tells him, "If you would be perfect, go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and then come follow me, and you will have treasures in heaven." You know, nobody ever says. Everybody says, "I want to be saved like the thief on the cross." Nobody ever says, "I want to be saved like the rich ruler." But isn't that the case? Jesus didn't save everybody the same way. Jesus saw this man and said, "This is what you need to do." And Jesus saw this man hanging next to him and said, "This is what you need to do." And what is my response in that? Do I get to then say, well, God put me in this category. I don't want to be this guy. Who makes that determination? And the answer is pretty simple. Jesus makes that determination. And if you remember the story over in John 21, John, the Gospel of John is one of my favorite, is maybe my favorite book. And it ends with one of the great scenes in the Bible as Jesus is talking to Peter and dealing with his rejection and his denial. And he's reconfirmed that, "Peter, you've got a place to play in this kingdom. Don't let your failure hold you back from continuing to do what God has called you to do." And he starts to describe to him, "Look, Peter, you're going to go through a lot." And he describes his death. He says, "This is what you're going to have to suffer."
And in John 21, it records that Peter then turned and sees the disciple whom Jesus loved, talking about John, most likely. The one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." True faith doesn't look at the other person and say, "Well, what about him?" "Well, Jesus, you didn't ask him to do that." Have you ever felt that way in your life? "Lord, why are you giving all these burdens on me? Why have you made my life so hard? How about that person over here? He hasn't had to do any of these things. He hasn't had to overcome death. He hasn't had to overcome crippling illness. He hasn't overcome personal loss. He's got all that he needs. His life is so comfortable. He has it so easy. What about me?" Jesus says, "What about him? What about you? This is the burden that I have called you to bear. You follow me. With whatever I have chosen to give you to deal with in this life." And that's a message I think that we often forget. Is the idea that Jesus can save us any way he wants. It's his prerogative. If Jesus wants to forgive this man of his sins simply for the virtue of having appealed to him on the cross next to him, that is Jesus' call. And if Jesus wants to tell you and me today, if you want to be saved, I want you to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, he has that right too. And I don't get to change that. And I don't get to appeal to some other passage. You know, in Matthew 28, when Jesus sends the disciples out, he makes it very clear that this is what I expect of the brethren. "All authority," he says, "in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore," because of that, "make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Do we believe that? Or do we want to find reasons to discount it? Are we willing to accept Jesus for what he says? Our takeaway this morning, and I clicked that slide a little early. How much do I trust Jesus? This is not a story about baptism. This is not a story about salvation. But what it is a story about faith. Do I trust Jesus when I have no reason to trust him apart from my faith? When there is no visible way that Jesus is going to get me out of this other than the fact that he has promised to be with me and bear with me, and no matter what I go through in this life, he will not forsake me? Do I believe that? And am I willing to undergo it? Will I do what Jesus tells me without trying to explain it away to do what I want to do? Will I do what Jesus tells me while believing that his words are the way to salvation? The way by which I'm going to be saved. By following his commandments. Not the traditions of men. Not the doctrines of my church group. Not the actions of my family members. Not the impulses of my heart. The word of Christ. "I am the way," he said, "the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." As we were talking about last night, as Jesus told the disciples in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's the message for us. Again, one of the most powerful stories to me in all of the gospel, because it shows us in all of our humility, in all of our degradation, in all of our brokenness, appealing to God, and God through Jesus Christ looking at us and say, "You will be with me in paradise." None of us deserve to be there, but we can all go. Through Jesus. The lesson is yours this morning. Hopefully it's been encouraging and useful. If there's someone here this morning who has not obeyed the gospel of Christ, this applies to you. This is you. You are on the cross right now. But you can come down. You can be relieved of your burden and put Christ on in baptism today. You'll confess your faith in him, repent of your sins, and be washed clean today. If you have needs of the restoration, you want the church to pray for you, whatever your need may be, let us know as we're letting our invitation song.